Thank you, Brother Williams. Good afternoon, dear brethren. Can everyone hear me all right? All right, good. I'm using the wireless mic, and, you know, with signals coming through the air, I'm supposed to not move my arms too much because you break the signal. So we'll try to do our best not to interrupt, and that way you'll be able to hear a little better, and hopefully with the roving mics on the same system, we'll be able to hear the brethren's participation. Sister Rachel and I are glad for the privilege to be in your midst at this time and to meet some of the brethren for the first time and to also renew the acquaintances of brethren that we've seen along the way for many years. And we thank the Lord for that overruling providence in our lives that has permitted us to be in attendance with you. Our home ecclesia, the West Suburban Bible Students of Illinois, kind of 40 miles southwest of the main city of Chicago, a small class of about 10 and 6 or 7 brethren that meet with us on an online call study, all voted unanimously to have their love sent to you, and we're glad to convey that at this time. The brethren in Phoenix have selected for the first study of this convention a topical study on the parable of the vineyard. And the focus scriptures are taken from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. And we noticed that in the Gospels that this particular subject is not only dealt with in Luke 20, but it's also in Matthew 21 and Mark 12. So the Lord saw fit to repeat this lesson in three places. And when I see something like that, I'm sure probably strikes you in the same manner that there is something important here that the Lord repeated this lesson and made sure it was recorded. And some slight variances of wording in each of these accounts, and we may go from one to the other at a random point in our treatment of the questions. We have five questions, two parts to each, A and B, and I believe our study here is not only within the room here, but it's also for the brethren listening online. I see you see me if I'm correct on that. So the brethren have suggested when you speak, if you mention your name so that the brethren online would know who was speaking. And sometimes if I'm not familiar with all the names here, it would help me too. So we appreciate your cooperation in that respect. We're going to try to cover all the questions if possible. So with 10 parts and about 50 minutes, that leaves me about 5 minutes per question or per part. So we'd appreciate your prompt participation. And before we begin with the questions, I thought we would do well in just quickly reading through the verses that we're going to be discussing so that we have familiar in our minds right now the content of what occurred in this parable. So there are two references we gave, reprint 1795 on the wicked husbandman and reprint 1982 on the parable of the vineyard, which if you had opportunity to look in will be a great assist in seeing the logic of the pastor's research on this subject. So I'm going to call on someone to maybe begin with reading for us, unless we have a volunteer. Let's see, Sister Tony, would you be willing to read that for us? We need a microphone on this side for Sister Tony Kramer. And Luke 20, verse 9 through 19. Brother Johnny will be there in a moment. Is that on? Is there a switch on there on the mic that needs to be on? Maybe there we go. Sounds like that's got some power behind it now. All right, Sister Tony.
Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the same season he sent a servant to the husbandman that he should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then the Lord of the vineyard, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Then he said, come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall from that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them.
Thank you, Sister Tony. Now, with that background, let's begin with the first part of question one. And this question, the brethren in Phoenix have relegated to the realm of the vineyard in two parts. What does the vineyard that was planted represent? What does the vineyard that was planted here in this account we read in Luke 20, what does it represent? Symbolic. Brother MC.
Well, without any elaboration, Brother Ed, it represents the Father, God. Yeah, what does the vineyard
represent
that was planted represent? Okay, I have here the owner of the vineyard.
Okay.
Is the Father.
All right. Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father is the one that planted and arranged for the vineyard.
Right, and also I have, it also represents the Jewish nation.
All right.
And I would collaborate that on Isaiah 5:1-7.
Very good. You know, of the nation of Israel, they were the apple of the Heavenly Father's eye, as we might say. And initially, his love for them was expressed in the thought of, you only have I known personally of all the nations of the earth. And they were the kingdom in type and in potential as the Lord began to deal with them as a nation. And, you know, it's often been said that things in the Old Testament are concealed, and later in the New Testament, they are revealed. Well, it may be an inverse relationship in this parable. And Brother Williams just mentioned a corroborating or a source text in the Old Testament, in Isaiah the 5th chapter. And the first 7 verses there give us, in different language, some of the background and understanding of the pictures we're looking at here in Luke. I thought it might be good to also read those verses for an additional background. So let's turn to Isaiah 5 and verses 1 to 7. And let's see. Sister Verna, could you read that for us, if you would? Brother Alex will bring the mic around for you, if you're able.
Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned, nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry.
Thank you. You can notice in here, can't you, some of the similarities of the experiences mentioned in Luke 20, also in Matthew, of how the nation of Israel went through the experiences where the Lord accomplished what is already in the prophetic mentioning here in Isaiah 5. And we'll be maybe touching back and forth on this during the balance of the lesson. But some of the definitions are right here for us. And the great husbandman is Jehovah. And he lent out this vineyard to others. And the vineyard represented, of course, here as was brought out, the Jewish nation. Now, part B, there were husbandmen that this was lent out to. And the question is, who were they? So how does this answer that back in at the book table?
Well, we believe that the husbandmen were the religious leaders. And if you go down to that last verse that we read earlier, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them.
Very good. It identifies them right there. And it seems to have a relationship where the men of Judah in the pleasant land, the Lord was looking for good judgment, and he didn't find it. Those that were entrusted with assisting the nation of Israel. And there were priests, and then there were scribes and Pharisees as our Lord, during his first advent, approached the nation. And you remember what their position was? They were sitting in whose seat? Moses' seat. And our Lord made reference to that, to the people, that they should obey them for that fact up to the point. But then our Lord also found occasion where he found that their leadership and the things they taught were not in conformity with what the Father would expect. You can, we won't take time to read it, but you might note a reference in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7 along that line. All right. Any other comments on this first question before we move on to number two? I think we've kind of established the foundation of the study here. All right, then we'll go to question number two. And this is in respect to the servants. And the question relates to the expression found in Luke 20, sent at the season. What does that mean? The servants who were sent at the season. Sister Rachel up here.
I'm Sister Rachel Bushless, for those online. Well, the season would be after the grapes were planted and there was fruitage to be expected. That was that season that the grapes would be due to be ripened. And so they were looking for the fruitage that would be at that time.
All right. There was a planting in the vineyard, and the Heavenly Father had hedged it about, so there's every optimum potential for it to produce wonderful grapes. And as we look at the chart, in what age does Jesus appear? And we see the little cross on plain end. end of a season, you have plant and then you harvest, right? So where was Jesus at his first advent, time-wise, on the chart? End of the Jewish age, or the Jewish harvest. Wouldn't that be it? So here you're in a harvest. You come to the nation that was Jehovah's planting, and you're looking for wonderful grapes. So all during the age were the people of Israel that lived during the Jewish age devoid of any message or contact from Jehovah's servants before Jesus? Or did they have those that came to them? Servants. And we just asked this as kind of expanding the question that's already here. Brother Paul. Paul Molly, on this side.
And when God sent, communicating with the Jewish people and telling them, Isaiah knew about the Messiah and Daniel and all the others. So, God communicated even though Jesus came only at the Jewish age.
All right, very good. So, we had the prophets that fill in the role of the servants in this parable. And then Jesus is the last to come to them in the picture that we're studying. And he's the son. He's the heir. And so it well fits the experience of Israel to the prophecy in Isaiah 5 and also the parable in Luke 20 and Matthew and Mark that we mentioned. All right, Brother Paul well mentioned that these servants that the Lord sent at periodic times were different prophets. And they were there to instruct Israel, to try to get them back on track sometimes when they were off. And the next question, Part B, is going to deal with their reception. But before we get that, Brother Len Grice, you have a comment. Is it on? It sounded like it.
Sorry. It does relate, I think, to the first issue of, he was sent, and the husbandmen were the ones that were supposed to point that out, because the people were looking, it was their influence that he was looking to persuade the people that it was him. And again, I think the point of this parable, we get it from Isaiah 5 again, that fourth verse that says, what more could I have done to my vineyard than I have done, that I have not done? He had prepared those leaders to be able to recognize the Messiah, and they refused to do that. I think that was the issue, is that the field was ripe, and Jesus said it was ripe, but they refused to let him sort of garnish that field. So those responded to him that would, but again, it seems like the leaders who perceived that he was talking about them just had no interest in letting him really persuade the people.
Very good. I think we're going to see that developed a little bit in one of the parts of one of the future questions, too, when we see how they treated the son. Brother Ron, on this side.
No, you don't want to stay too long on this one question. You have a lot of questions, but I just can't help but think of the prophets being the husbandmen. One of the greatest was John the Baptist. He's not an Old Testament prophet. He was a contemporary of Jesus, and Jesus said the least in the kingdom would be greater than John. But John, I believe, is one of he is probably the last prophet, the forerunner of Christ in the Jewish harvest, to try to turn their hearts to get ready for him. Mm-hmm. He was a direct contemporary of Jesus, and as Jesus said, if you accept him, he is the Elijah that was to come.
Very good. He was at the moment preparing the way and pointing to the master and his role. And when he came to his own, it was only a partial reception. In the main, his own received him not, as we have read. So, in respect to the servants, again, we have part B to this question, too. What does the phrase beaten, there's one expression, and sent away represent? Let's take the first part, the word beaten. Sister Gloria up here up front, Brother Johnny.
Okay. I was just reading from Good News Bible on Luke 20, 20:10 and 11. When the time came to gather the grapes, he sent a slave to the tenants to receive from them his share of the harvest. But the tenant beat the slave and sent him back without a thing. This is a common language. Okay. So he sent another slave, but the tenants beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him back without a thing. They weren't treating the slave right. They weren't treating their harvest right. As if they were, the harvest was diminished and they didn't have anything to send back.
All right, very good. So they came looking for something to harvest, and there wasn't anything in the way of fruitage. It was sadly lacking from all their experiences and the messages. And with the respect to beating them, we think of a number of scriptures. There's Stephen's sermon. Remember in Acts, the 7th chapter? Let's take a quick look at that. Acts 7, verse 52. Maybe we could see something in what Stephen's remarks are there. Sister Jan, would you look that up for us and read it, please? Acts 7, 52.
Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them before, they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers?
All right, so Stephen brought to light what had been done with the servants the Lord had sent. And our Lord himself in Matthew 23, 37, shortly before he died on the cross, he wept over the city. Remember how he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." This was the treatment they got. And so I think some of these remarks fall in this category of the general term beaten. They were mistreated. And the result our Lord pronounced upon them is that your house would be left unto you desolate. And I'm sure we can all remember Hebrews 11, where Paul counts what happened to the ancient worthy. Brother Molly, on this side?
I want to give a specific about a prophet that came out with something powerful. Isaiah.
Okay.
Isaiah said, "The king also said, servant." Can you hear me all right?
It's better now, yeah.
Okay. So, which is one of the groups, the Pharisees and so forth, the Essenes in Jerusalem, said there must be two messiahs. One would be a king, and one would be a suffering servant. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that idea. So they threw the Essenes out. They said, "We don't like those ideas. The Messiah is only a king." So they didn't really listen to Isaiah, who was getting this from God. A messenger. The prophets were messengers. And so the Essenes were thrown out, and that's where the community just above the Dead Sea, the Essenes of where the Dead Sea Scrolls were located. But the Essenes didn't have spirituality enough that one person could be both a suffering servant and a king. But first he had to be the suffering servant, and then later the king.
Very good. Thank you, Brother Paul. So our Lord fulfilled both roles. And in our next question, we see the Heavenly Father asked each of them to see if they could find fruitage, as it were. Empty. There was fruitage. And he was looking for cultivated grapes. And all he could find was wild grapes, as we saw in Isaiah 5. Now, is there a difference? Is there a quick picture we might grasp just in the two kinds of grapes? That the Lord would desire lush grapes and All he found was wild grapes. Have you ever picked any wild fruit? How does it compare to the fruit you find, let's say, in your grocery store? Very small, isn't it? Dried, sometimes it's tough, sometimes sour. Sometimes it's more pungent in flavor, but that's rare. Sometimes a wild blueberry has a lot of flavor, but so small. And that's, I think, the lesson we see here, that what the Lord desired of all the advantage he gave to that nation. They could have really prospered, but they didn't. And the fruitage was very much lacking. Sister Janelle, back on this side.
A comment from one of the reprints, 1795, I appreciate it, said, "The fruits which the Lord had a right to expect from Israel in view of all his favors to them as a people were gratitude, love, obedience, meekness, and readiness of mind and heart." And then it goes on to saying, you know, how to accept the Messiah and to develop that character in them so they could be able to recognize him.
Very good. Those were symbolic grapes, weren't they? The fruitage he was really looking for, those heart characteristics that they should have been developing from all the assistance they had and the servants that had come to them, but it hadn't taken hold, only in a few. All right, let's go on to number three, leaving the thought of the servants. You recall in the parable how it develops is that a number of the servants are sent to the husbandmen and they have this ill treatment, beaten, sent away with no fruitage. So the husbandmen, the great husbandmen, our Heavenly Father says, "I will send," in this picture symbolically, "my son." And so the question here in number three is in respect to that beloved son, his only begotten. What does the expression, "they will reverence him," represent? Just a few words. They will reverence him. There was an expectation here above, it seems, what happened to the servants, wasn't it? Brother Williams on this side. Brother Johnny, over Brother MC.
Yeah, Brother Ed, I looked that up and I was impressed with that. I'm going to see what that was. Is that on?
Seems like it is.
Yeah. Okay, I come. It's sort of like reverence, you know. Worship would have a sort of a content to that, having an attitude of deep respect for him as Jesus Christ our Lord.
Reverence does carry the thought of deep respect, as Brother MC has brought out. And in the actuality of the fulfillment of the parable, when our Lord returned, Brother Paul already mentioned that there were two aspects recognized, the suffering aspect as well as the role that Jesus would play as man's redeemer and of God. So actually came to them at his what was the recognition that Jesus got? Let's look at John 1, this is where John the Baptist is speaking. We have someone here, Sister Glory. Maybe you could read that, and then if you have a comment, add it to it, please. John 1, 26.
John answered them saying, John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." The comment on John 20, I'm not used to this, where it says reverence from Strong's 1788, base, so forth, to invert, that is, figuratively, reflectively, in a good sense, to respect. In a bad sense, to confound. So that probably is all a part of it. They treated the servants worse and worse and worse as they were sent. And then finally, maybe they'll change if I send my son. They'll respect him.
Right,
but in a reverse sense, they
founded it.
Very good. I think the indication here, we have a brother on the side there while I'm finishing up this comment, is that if they treated my servants this way, well, then I'll send my very best representative, my own son. Certainly, they will respect him and recognize him. I think there's two parts of it. Yes, brother?
Yes, Brother John Alden Wong. Just a note from Megason's notes, and I think this comes from reprint 5505. Surely they have honesty enough left that they are not yet so wicked and degraded. Whatever arguments they had against the prophets, such would not hold against the Son. But the spirit of selfishness and conceit is powerful and often leads its dupes to monstrous acts which afterwards appall even themselves. The clerical class reasoned that whatever extent his cause would prevail, their power over the people, their influence, and titles, honor of men would cease.
All right, very good. Thank you. I think that gives us an insight not only to this part of the question, but a little bit of part B, where we're looking at the reaction of those that were in responsible positions as to what they wanted to do with our Lord as he appeared to Israel at his first advent. Mr. Gretchen on this side. He's coming in a moment.
Well, I was looking at the way that the sentence was structured and with the emphasis, they will recognize him. They will because they all have to. And we know that Christianity came out of the Jewish people. And in the next stage, they will all have to know him and accept him.
Yes. And we get to that scripture that when they are brought to realize what they did, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him, realizing what they had done. It hasn't occurred yet. But that is the inevitable experience that they will have in Israel. So he came to his own received him not in the largest sense. There were just a few. And so he stood amongst them, and as John the Baptist says, they didn't know who that was there. And the same was true at his second advent, when the pastor tried to explain to the ministers of Allegheny, who was present invisibly, they wouldn't see him either. And so, John, in verse 6, I think, of the Isaiah 5, there's an insight that it was the well-beloved, the Lord Jesus, and it was reasonable that the Heavenly Father would expect that they would recognize His Son. So, as to it says, in John 1:12, he gave them power to become the sons of God. So there was an intimation of a future transition. Part B of this question looks at the expressions that were related to what those in power, as we might say, the scribes, Pharisees, the priests, might have related to Jesus on the scene. The thought is, or question is, what does kill him that the inheritance may be ours? What does that mean? All right. Again, back there, Brother Johnny. Wait, at the book table.
Well, I was interested in this 14th verse where it says, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." That sounds as though they, at least some of them, recognized him, and but they wouldn't accept him, and they knew that if they did accept him, they would lose all of their power and their influence and esteem and everything that goes with it. So some did recognize him, but they wanted nothing of him, and so they went ahead to kill him, and literally they did. He was crucified.
Very good. Yes, I think that was the attitude as well expressed, that we can recognize that he's doing great and marvelous works, but what about us? If he would prevail and they have already hailed him as king, then what happens to our position? We want to keep that inheritance. Brother Ron, and then was it Brother Wes? Okay.
The Pharisees literally wanted to kill him as soon as they could. And Scripture, John 11 chapter, starting verse 47, this is after Jesus raised Lazarus. This was the turning point that really got the Pharisees planning his death. John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests. This is after Lazarus was raised. And
would you read all the way through verse 51, Brother Ron?
Yes, I will.
It's an excellent portion of scripture on this question.
Then
it sounds like it's on, but it's not picking up as strongly. Try it a little closer.
Now, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we leave him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And thus spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. So it shows their deceit and their really fear that, and it's interesting that it says our nation, as though it was the Father's nation. They were just servants of God, but they called the Jewish people their people. Kind of like ministers say, my church. They belong to me. And so this kind of shows their very perverse attitude.
Very good. I think that really focuses on the answer to this. The inheritance is kind of representative of their fears of what the Romans would come in and take away their place and their nation. So it is expedient for us, the nation of Israel, but maybe more personally for themselves. Brother Wes, and then we're going to move on to question four. Covered already? All right. Thank you, Brother Wes. Let's go on to question four because our time is moving along quickly here. In respect to what the Lord of the vineyard shall do, what does that phrase, come and destroy, and these husbandmen represent? So let's take a look at the first words, come and destroy, and then who it refers to as these husbandmen. What does that mean? I think we can see the storyline building here. What happened when Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," when they reached 70 A.D.? Brother M.C., and then Brother Len.
I wrote down here for this is that in stumbling over Christ at his first event, and it meaning that the Jewish nation would indeed be broken down to pieces, and then I have here also, and ever since they have been a nation of scattered people. And then I give a reference to Isaiah 18:2, and all the world being witness to the fact, and also witness to the fact that those wicked husbands who crucified the Lord were destroyed as such.
All right. Thank you, Brother M.C. That was the experience that they would have, is to be broken down as a polity. And we saw the experience they had in history of 70 A.D. Up front here, your past covered? Okay. Let's go on. I think we identified the husbandmen before, that these were the priests, the scribes, and Pharisees. What happened to them? Did they get literally destroyed? They were concerned, we saw in John 11, that maybe the Romans would take away their place.
Or the Jewish nation, they lost their favor, and the favor was given to the Gentiles.
All right. We're going to just see how that developed, too, in the Scriptures. They had proven unfaithful to the trust they were given, and so it was to be given to another. Brother Molly, on this side.
You cited the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests. But you got to add one more group to that, the Sanhedrin. Remember, they were the ones that really made the condemnation. And it may be of interest to the brethren to know that the Sanhedrin has been reborn on October 4th of 2004. The Sanhedrin is now a formal organization in Israel. They have returned. And they are expecting to do what they were going to do in those days. Take over the government. Now, Israel as a government is going to have a problem with them. Because if you take our judicial system and our Senate system, put them together and you got the Sanhedrin. Moral law and also secular law. So it might be of interest to you to know that the Sanhedrin is back. And Jesus knows this. And it's interesting to follow that point from here on in.
All right, thank you, Brother Paul. They were a powerful group in our Lord's day and remains to be seen, I think, as what you brought out will develop out of the reformation of that group. Part B of number 4, what does give the vineyard to others represent? Since it was taken away from those that sat in Moses' seat, who did the Lord work with after his last days of the first advent? Yes, sister? Brother Johnny? That's okay.
This is Sister Sylvia. They gave it to the Gentiles.
All right. They lost the great privilege of becoming the real foundation of the kingdom and the spiritual faith, so it went to the Gentiles, first of which were those that received the Lord's Spirit, the apostles, after his ascension. They became the teachers of the gospel. And let's look just at a quick scripture. Mr. Sylvia, maybe you could look up Matthew 21:43. It kind of relates to the transition there that you mentioned.
Did I give my name before you?
Yes, you did. Thank you.
Okay, 21:43?
Yes.
Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So we want, because they didn't look after the vineyard and let it turn wild, they're going to give it to somebody that will look after it.
Very good. We're going to go to Sister Rachel right behind there and ask her to look up one more scripture, and then we're going to move on to number 5. We're almost out of time. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 and 10.
Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this shows that it was given to the Jewish nation, but because of their lack of fruitage and so forth, it went to a royal priesthood that would, the Gentiles, which would show, would be a people for his name instead.
The great husband was still looking for the desired fruitage, and so he went to another nation. Holy nation, a royal priesthood, who would give him the fruitage he desired. All right, let's try to wind up here with question 5. In respect to the stone that the builders rejected, what does become the head of the corner represent? Brother Johnny, back there.
This is Sister Kitty. The head of the corner is also the chief cornerstone or the top of the pyramid, the capstone, and everything has to be built up unto that.
All right, very good. Do we see any example of that on the chart of the ages? Sure we do. I see a lot of heads. Look in the millennial age there, the completed picture. All things are in conformity, in line with that top stone. And who is in the top stone position, the little pyramid X up there? Jesus and the church. And there is the ones that have immortality, as it says on there. And they are the divine regulators, and they give the out of them all of the lineage of conformity that has to be brought about when God's law is written in the hearts of all the men. Brother Elias.
There's scriptures on it here. Psalms 118:22, where it says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner," suggesting again the top stone concept. And Zechariah 4:7.
Yes, that's a good one.
Zechariah 4:7, it speaks about, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Another one is Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20, "And are built upon, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, of whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And then finally, there's one in Peter. I had it, now it slipped away. It's 1 Peter 2, 4, and 6. Here it is. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner."
Very good. 4 and 6, you said? All right, very good. Thank you for those added proof texts. There's a number along this line. Just one quick one we'll mention in addition is Acts 4:11, where Peter is talking about that by the name of Jesus, who they crucified, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. So he identifies them as the builders, which has become the head of the corner, the new building of God, the new Jerusalem. All right, just lastly, part B. Can we just take that for a minute? All right, just to finish the study. What does grind him to powder represent? The scripture said whoever the stone falls upon, it would grind him to powder. Well, we got two hands, one over there and Sister Gloria. So take brother first. Brother John.
Thank you. Isaiah 8:14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel." for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the falling upon, I think, would be to both houses of Israel, to the Jewish house and also to the church system at this end of the age. And then the grinding to powder, I think, is more in the millennial age. If anyone messes up there, then it is a permanent total destruction, as represented in grounding to powder.
Very good. I agree. I think we could maybe find two distinct pictures here, but the application the pastor made was to the millennial age experience of individuals. Like Isaiah 65:20 talks about those that would be 100 years old would be cut off, as it were, as a child, in comparison to eternity, if they would not conform with the kingdom. All right, Sister Gloria, you had a comment, and then we'll just sum up.
Just from the comments, grind to powder. When the church is glorified, upon whomever the stone falls, it will be utterly destroyed. And the thought is winnowed, just dust or nothing. Every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Acts 3:22-23.
Acts 3:23. That's the kingdom picture, referring to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, where those that would not hear, and the thought of hear isn't just audible, it has a deeper thought. Those who would not obey that prophet, our Lord Jesus, should be cut off or destroyed from amongst the people. So that's a millennial age application. Do we have a hand over here? Brother Lynn? No? Okay. Just one other point. I think Brother John mentioned over there is when the stone struck the image and it toppled it and became as chaff on the summer threshing floor. As it were, it was ground up and the winds would blow it away. It was ground to powder. But I think there was a progressive thing as our Lord breaking down that system, breaking down the nations here, removing everything as powder. Last point, brother?
When I read this about the grinding to powder, I thought of the curse in the garden, and it says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast in the field of the ground. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And it goes on in 15, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. And so I correlated that grinding into dust with the destruction of Satan at the end of the age, and put those two together that way.
All right, that's an interesting thought. And in the end, Satan's great masterpiece is that same system we were just talking about. So he fits into the picture. When all that is removed, then the kingdom can take its place. Well, we thank you all for your cooperation. We'll turn the podium back to Brother Williams.